Well, turn with me again then, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. And we shall be looking at those verses that we read, verses 47 to 56. Now, it's a remarkable thing that every Sunday morning sermon since the 6th of March, except for one when John Woolley was preaching, we have been following the events of a single day in history. I don't think that's because I've been moving at a particularly slow pace in my preaching. It's because Luke has been moving at a particularly slow pace in his writing. From verse 66 of chapter 22 and throughout the whole of chapter 23, he is solely preoccupied with what we call Good Friday. And he isn't alone in this preoccupation. It's the same with all the gospel writers. Whereas the New Testament leaves an entire 30-year period of Jesus' life almost completely undocumented, it devotes page after page after page to this particular day, reflecting, of course, the importance of this day. This day is critical. This day is massive. Upon this day, momentous issues hinge. And we have just one final part of it then, the last part, the evening part of Good Friday, if you like, to consider together this morning. And we're going to do that under three headings, noticing, first of all, the impact of Jesus' death. The impact of Jesus' death. So in verse 46, you remember, Jesus actually dies. And it seems that that moment of expiry doesn't go unnoticed. The centurion in verse 47, that is the presiding Roman military official, he notices it and reacts. And then the people, verse 48, that is the ordinary Jerusalem spectators who have no particular connection with Jesus, they also notice it and react. So let's just look at these two reactions in turn. First of all, the centurions. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now I think that what we have here is another Christian conversion. There's already been one new convert this day, that condemned criminal in verses 40 to 43 has clearly come in faith to Jesus Christ. And here now, hot on his heels, coming similarly in faith to Jesus Christ, is this centurion. Now you might think that that's a bit suspect. You might think that what he says about Jesus here is a little bit underwhelming. It doesn't really do justice to Jesus' divine status and Jesus' messianic role and all the rest of it. He was a righteous man. Well, surely we want a deeper and more credible confession from this centurion than that. But then, isn't that how it was for many of us at conversion? Think of it. At that point when we were converted, most of us probably couldn't have affirmed then that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Many of us couldn't have told anyone then that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Many of us couldn't have articulated in that moment that in him the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We just felt the weight of Jesus' compelling glory and irresistible beauty long before we possessed the theological categories to make sense of that beauty and that glory. And that then is what conversion was for many of us, and that I think is what conversion is for this man here. Indeed, if we had few theological categories when we were converted, this man had even fewer. He was a pagan man with a background utterly untouched by Christianity. And I think, therefore, that there's no particular problem in the limitations of this man's verbal confession here. Surely this was a righteous man. But anyway, what actually confirms more than anything that this man has indeed come to Christ here isn't so much what he says as what Luke says about him. Because Luke tells us, doesn't he, that this centurion praised God. He doesn't say the centurion tried to praise God. He doesn't say the centurion thought he praised God. He says straightforwardly, the centurion praised God. Now, if you know the New Testament, you will know that there is one unavoidable criterion which must be met in order for a person to truly praise and worship the living God. And that criterion is this: that person must be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then any supposed worship of God is immediately and automatically invalidated. Isn't that the force of Jesus' words in John 5:23? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And I wonder then if we understand this morning. See, it has a couple of implications. On the one hand, it means that no matter how sincere the Orthodox Jew who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ, no matter how devout the Muslim who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ, no matter how committed the lifelong churchgoer who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ, those people aren't actually achieving anything in all their religious worship. Religious worship without faith in Jesus Christ is like using an unregistered Shell points card at the fuel station, as I discovered recently. You see, you can have this points card and you can diligently produce it every time you buy petrol. You can faithfully take it with you, show it to the man behind the counter. You can happily stand there as he swipes it in the machine and listen to the beeping noises as it happens. But if you haven't pre-registered that card, if you haven't filled in some form or something, then it's all to absolutely no avail. And similarly, all the passion in the world, all the sincerity in the world, all the devotion in the world, all the commitment in the world, when it comes to religious worship, is absolutely meaningless and pointless where there's no faith in Jesus Christ. But the other implication, at the other extreme, is this: that the most recent and raw convert to Jesus Christ, the most recent person who is truly believing in Jesus Christ, like this centurion here, who was so immature at this point, he had so much to learn, his discipleship was so embryonic, yet the most recent and raw convert in Jesus Christ can bring true worship to the living God, worship which God will accept, worship which God will look upon favorably, because it's coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom that person has genuine faith. So that's the centurion's reaction. And I'm saying it must have been a genuine conversion to Christ, because Luke tells us this man praised God. But then secondly, the people's reaction. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And if you're puzzling over this strange physical gesture, these people beating their breasts, it's worthwhile remembering that this was already cropped up actually earlier in Luke's gospel. In chapter 18, the tax collector, in that parable which Jesus tells there, that tax collector, you remember, beat his breast. And accompanied there by other gestures, such as standing at a distance and refusing to look up to heaven, it's very obvious that gesture of beating his breast signifies a consciousness of sin. And I think that here too, in Luke 23:48, this beating of the breast signifies a consciousness of sin. These Jerusalem spectators who have come along to watch the scene unfold, they are conscious now that something wrong has taken place. They are conscious now that they had erred when that morning they had campaigned so strenuously for Jesus to be crucified. Now, I'm not saying that these people were genuinely repentant in the way that the tax collector in chapter 18 was repentant. There's no record here of these people crying out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner," in the way that the tax collector did. Some of them, lots of them perhaps, may have done that later on when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. But here on this day, it's simply a matter of remorse, I think. You know, there's that profound biblical distinction, isn't there, between remorse and repentance. And here I think it's a matter of sheer remorse, sheer regret, sheer shame. These people have realized that Jesus should not have been crucified. Actually, you see a certain progression even as the crucifixion is taking place, don't you? You notice how in verse 35, we read that the people stood watching and the rulers sneered at Jesus. So the rulers, they're still sneering, they're still shouting, they're still in open hostility toward Jesus. But these, the people, the ordinary spectators who a few hours earlier were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," they're already beginning to rethink. Why are they beginning to rethink? Well, probably because they've just heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You see, these people had allowed themselves to be manipulated and whipped up by their leaders. They had allowed their leaders to convince them that Jesus really was a bad lot. And they'd probably gone to Golgotha that day expecting to see Jesus act like a real animal, expecting to see him proud and defiant and hostile as he died there on that cross. But from the very outset, their expectations are challenged. There's nothing proud or defiant or hostile about this man. He's praying for the forgiveness of his crucifiers. And so they're silent there in verse 35. And then by the time we come now to verse 48, they've realized that a terrible thing has happened, that that man shouldn't have been crucified at all. And so they are beating their breasts with shame. And it reminds us this morning, doesn't it, how easy it is to have a false view of Jesus Christ which has been imposed upon us by other people. That was the case with these Jerusalem spectators, I'm sure. As I say, as they shouted, "Crucify him," that morning, they probably had the blackest thoughts about Jesus, because they had swallowed all the propaganda that was coming at them from their leaders. And they've realized now what a load, what a pack of lies it all was. And that can still happen. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're someone who is perhaps unsympathetic toward Jesus Christ, you're someone who is harboring a certain animosity toward him in your heart, I want you to ask yourself the question, is my problem with Jesus Christ this morning, is it a problem with the Jesus of the Bible? Is it a problem with the Jesus whom true Christians believe in? Or is my problem actually with a fictitious Jesus, a caricatured Jesus, a Jesus that others have imposed upon me? A Jesus who is a straw Jesus, so easy to dismantle. A misrepresented Jesus. You see, these people had jumped too hastily to conclusions about Jesus based on what others were saying. And I'm saying to you this morning, don't make the same mistake. Look into it yourself. Read the Gospels. Come face to face with the real Jesus. And you might, like these people, find yourself very surprised. the impact of Jesus' death. Secondly, this morning, the loyalty of Jesus' followers. The loyalty of Jesus' followers. So in verse 49 then, Luke moves on from the Jerusalem crowd that's present at this scene, and he moves on to another group, a group that knows Jesus, he says. All those who knew him stood at a distance. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, for us to speculate on whom exactly was included in this group. Particularly fascinating, perhaps, to speculate as to whether Peter, this recently fallen disciple, was there. Certainly in 1 Peter 5, he describes himself, doesn't he, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, which would perhaps indicate that he was present at the cross. He perhaps was part of this group that's standing at a distance watching the unfolding events. But anyway, whichever of the apostles were present in this group, it's not them that Luke is particularly interested in, is it? It's actually the women that Luke is particularly interested in. He says that this group included the women who had followed him from Galilee. So there were these women, and he describes them as followers. Now let's just pause for a moment and reflect on what that entailed for these women, that they had followed Jesus from Galilee. They had been with him throughout his public ministry, from its origins, there in Galilee, and they had stuck with him and they had followed him to this point. What did that entail? It had entailed, undoubtedly, real sacrifices for these women. It had entailed real hardship. They had given up the stability and normality of domestic life at home, and they had instead entered upon this very unpredictable kind of lifestyle, following Jesus, supporting him, helping him with his material needs, and identifying then with this man who increasingly was the object of open and public hostility and dislike. It had undoubtedly been a sacrificial and a difficult existence for these women following Jesus from Galilee. But at the same time, of course, it had also been a blessed and privileged existence. They had witnessed the most amazing healing miracles. They had listened to the most amazing teaching. They had heard firsthand Jesus' parables. They had stood there within feet of men and women being exorcised, their demons being spectacularly driven out in such powerful evidence of the presence of the kingdom of God. It had been a blessed and privileged existence. But now look at verse 55, where Luke tells us that these women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, now they followed, notice that same verb, now they followed Joseph to the tomb. And of course, following Joseph, they read following Jesus. They're still following Jesus. They're following Joseph because Joseph is bearing the body of Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. Here are these women, and they're still following Jesus. And Jesus isn't performing any healing miracles now. And Jesus isn't telling any parables now. And Jesus isn't driving out any demons now. Jesus is now motionless, lying in a body bag. And these women are still following him. Same verb, still walking after him. They haven't given up. They haven't decided that Calvary is the end of the road and they're going back now. Still following Jesus, even though Jesus is now a corpse being carried to his tomb. Loyalty in these followers. That's the women. Then consider this interesting individual, Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. And this man, Joseph, then, we're told in verse 52 that he went to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. He then took it down and he saw to Jesus' burial. And we need to recognize, I think, that that was no small thing for Joseph to do. It was no small thing for two reasons. For one thing, he was taking a very public stand. People would have been aware of this. He went to Pilate, as it says. People would have been aware that Joseph was doing this, that he was performing this act of solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very public stand. It's interesting, isn't it, that John, in his account, tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. And that makes it very fascinating that here, actually, in Luke's account, Luke tells us of two public stands that Joseph took in very quick succession. For one thing, he had not consented, verse 51, to the Sanhedrin's decision. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. And remember that trial before the Sanhedrin. All those 71 men in that trial were so hostile toward Jesus, so anti-Jesus, so desperate to secure a conviction against Jesus, except for one, Joseph, who didn't consent, who didn't join in with the hostility. That was a public stand that Joseph took there in the council's meeting. And now, just a few hours later, he takes this second public stand, removing Jesus' body and burying it. And perhaps it reminds us of an important psychological point, doesn't it? That having taken one public stand for Jesus, it's then much easier to take another. That there's something liberating about taking that first public stand for Jesus. This man had been presumably a secret disciple for some time. But in that Sanhedrin meeting, in that trial of Jesus, something had changed. He had suddenly had the courage to stand up for Jesus and publicly identify himself with Jesus. And now, a few hours later, he's able to do it again. That's why we tell people, isn't it, to nail your colours to the mast early. Tell your friends soon that you've become a Christian. Tell your family soon that you've become a Christian. Show them soon that you're going to go to church from now on. Show them soon that you're not going to get drunk at their parties from now on. Because once you've taken that first public stand, then it's liberating and it facilitates and enables taking future public stands. So it was no small thing for Joseph to do this because of the public stand he was taking. But then also it was no small thing because it was hardly a pleasant task, was it? Taking Jesus' body down from that cross. Jesus' body was battered. Jesus' body was mangled. Jesus' body was barely recognizable as a human body. It was covered in blood. It was this horrendous, ugly, distorted, disfigured thing. And Joseph goes and tenderly and gently and caringly and lovingly takes it down from that cross. John Piper has written a poem about Joseph of Arimathea. It's a long poem, but there's a couple of verses in it which address this particular point of Joseph taking the body of Jesus down. Let me just read it to you. Then Joseph stood and raised his plain and heavy ladder high and placed it on the bloody beam, and braced it just above the Saviour's pale grey arm. He bound with rope the frail, limp body of the Lord on beam and post, and then against a scream from Jesus' mother, stifled in her hand, he slowly cut through skin and ligament beside the spikes, with heads made flat by many strikes from Roman mallets. Then he clenched the knife between his teeth and wrenched each hand of Jesus off its rough and jagged nail through tendons tough, but careful not to break a bone. He came then to his feet. They'd grown to twice their size with blood and swelling. They were caked with mud from walking barefoot to the place of execution. Joseph's face was ashen as he put his back between the women and the rack where Jesus' feet were nailed. And when he moved, the feet hung free. Again he climbed the ladder, tied a rope around the Saviour's chest with hope that it would bear the weight, cut free the other cords, and tenderly began to lower Jesus to the ground. We can easily read over a detail like Joseph bringing Jesus' body down from that cross, but it wasn't a pleasant task to perform. And I'm saying then that here are these women on the one hand, and here's Joseph of Arimathea on the other hand, and Jesus is dead now, and yet there's still such loyalty to him in these people. I can't read it without Jesus' words earlier in this gospel, chapter 9, verse 26, springing to mind. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his holy angels. These people weren't ashamed of Jesus. As those women followed that dead body to the tomb, there must have been voices in their head, at least, if not voices coming audibly at them. What kind of a saviour is this? Look at him. He's a corpse. He's a dead body. How's he going to do anything for you? How's he going to bear the weight of your eternal soul and get you safely to heaven? As Joseph climbed that ladder and freed Jesus' limbs from the metal nails, voices in his head must have been shouting out, look, what kind of a saviour is this? This limp, floppy body, what's he going to do for you? But in both cases, they kept on following, kept on serving, kept on loving, loyalty, a refusal to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Isn't it challenging for ourselves as we live in a society which is increasingly intolerant toward the Lord Jesus Christ? And increasingly, as Christians then, we're going to be accused of being bigoted and homophobic and misogynistic and all kinds of other things besides. It's not going to be like following Jesus perhaps in the Victorian era, where you could talk about him publicly and nobody would bat an eyelid. Talking about Jesus publicly in our context is increasingly going to heap shame upon us by our society. Are we going to have the loyalty of these women and Joseph of Arimathea following Jesus, even when it's preposterous in our society to do so? Even when it's beyond the pale in our society to do so? Still, loyal, 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 following him, following him, following him, because we're convinced that he is worth it all. The impact of Jesus' death, the loyalty of Jesus' followers. Thirdly and finally, the credibility of Jesus' resurrection. The credibility of Jesus' resurrection. Now you might think that I'm rather jumping the gun here, that I'm intruding upon the next passage, because of course the resurrection of Jesus isn't recorded until chapter 24. But even though that is undoubtedly so, I think it's fair to say that Luke, in this last part of chapter 23, is preparing the way for his account of the resurrection in chapter 24. And in particular, he's preparing the way to defend objections to the credibility of that event. He's flagging up certain details which very much point to and defend the credibility of Jesus' resurrection. Of course, it's what we should expect from this gospel writer Luke. Luke, we know, is interested in apologetics. Apologetics being the fancy term for intellectually defending the Christian faith, the truth, the historicity, the reliability of the Christian faith. You remember how Luke begins this gospel in chapter 1. In those first four verses, his prologue, he very much emphasizes there, doesn't he, the integrity of his approach and the way in which he's carefully investigated all the facts. He's a true historian. He wants his readers to know that this isn't a load of myths and legends and half-truths. No, this is history that he's setting forth. And it may be that you don't find apologetics a particularly interesting subject. It may be that you find it a bit dull and a bit dry, but I hope at least you can recognise, as Luke clearly did, the importance of intellectually defending the Christian faith. Because you see, at the end of the day, everything hinges, doesn't it, upon whether Christianity is objectively true or not. Everything hinges on whether the resurrection really happened or not. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we should all abandon Christianity from this very moment. Christianity is a monstrous, monstrous fake if the resurrection didn't happen. It's something to be hated. It's a ridiculous thing, Christianity, if the resurrection didn't happen. But if the resurrection did happen, then immediately Christianity is true. And so we should be interested in these things. And I think, as I say, Luke is very much coming from that perspective in the last few verses of this chapter. And he points then to the credibility of Jesus' resurrection in connection with Joseph's actions and in connection with the women's actions. So first of all, in connection with Joseph's actions. Verse 52, this fact then that Joseph went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. That's significant. It's saying to us that Joseph acted here through formal and proper and official channels. He didn't just go of his own accord and bring down the body of Jesus. He did this properly. He went via Pontius Pilate. And of course, what's implicit there, and is actually spelled out explicitly in another gospel, is that Pilate would not have consented to the request unless he was convinced that Jesus was dead. We read elsewhere that Pilate actually checked up on this. He asked the centurion, has Jesus died? He was surprised Jesus had died so quickly, and he checked up on the details. And that, as I say, is an implicit here in the fact then that Joseph went via Pilate to get the body of Jesus. And it means then that Jesus was definitely dead. It wasn't that Joseph went and pulled down a badly injured Jesus from that cross. That he went and pulled down a dying Jesus from that cross. A Jesus who could later revive. A Jesus who could later kind of recover a bit. And that then explains what we call the resurrection. No, Jesus was definitely dead. The fact that Pilate had to be asked confirms and underlines that. There's no room for a swoon theory here. That Jesus was injured, brought down from the cross, and then picked up a bit. No, Jesus was dead. And the only way that Jesus could come back was via resurrection. So Luke is pointing to the credibility of Jesus' resurrection in connection with Joseph, but then in connection with the women's actions. And just very quickly, he brings out three things, I think. First of all, the women's knowledge. So we read then in verse 55 that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Very detailed, that, isn't it? They not just saw the tomb, they saw how his body was laid in it. They really saw exactly what happened at the burial of Jesus Christ. In other words, on Sunday morning, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. It wasn't that they went to another tomb, found it was empty, and so assumed that Jesus had risen. They knew very well which tomb Jesus had been buried in. They had seen it happen. They had watched it closely. They had scrutinized the burial of Jesus Christ. They would have gone on the Sunday morning to the right tomb, and it was the right tomb that they discovered to be empty on that morning. So he emphasizes their knowledge. Secondly, he emphasizes their outlook. We read in verse 56 that they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Now, why did they go home and prepare spices and perfumes? Well, the reason that they would take those and apply them to Jesus' corpse was to slow down the decomposition process, to delay the decomposition process. That was why people did this in those days. In other words, they expected that Jesus' body was going to decompose. They expected that Jesus was going to be in there for the duration, as it were. They weren't expecting some imminent resurrection. They weren't expecting that Jesus was only going to be in that grave for a few hours and then he was going to come out. Because, you see, some might say, oh, well, these women, they They had this expectation because they had such a high view of Jesus. They had this expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And so, kind of psychologically, it was a wish fulfillment business. Because they were expecting it so much, when they got there, their minds tricked them into thinking it had actually happened. And Luke is saying, no, these women expected that Jesus was going to rot away in that grave. And so they prepared their spices. They weren't expecting an imminent resurrection. Their knowledge, their outlook, and then thirdly, their integrity. Is it possible that these women lied on that Sunday morning? Is it possible that they just completely, deliberately lied and made this up, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that the tomb was empty, that they'd encountered these angels and all the rest of it? Were they the kind of women that would do that? Were they the kind of women who would break the ninth commandment? Well, they weren't, were they? And that comes across in the last verse. What's the last note of this chapter? They rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Now, I'm sure that wasn't easy for them. I'm sure that they really, really wanted to go on the Saturday morning to Jesus' tomb. I'm sure that there was a real pull in them to go on the Saturday and see his body and apply the spices to it. But they were law keepers. They were Sabbath keepers. And so they didn't go on the Saturday. And the thought then that these women who took the fourth commandment so seriously would then go and just make light of the ninth commandment and tell a lie that Jesus had risen from the dead when he hadn't is really quite implausible. And so I'm saying then that there are all these little signposters that Luke is giving us as to the credibility of this event he's about to record in the next chapter. And as I say, you might not find it particularly inspiring or edifying as a topic to study, but it's something we all need to be clear upon, that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not talking about some figurative event. We are not talking about something with a kind of parabolic meaning to it. We are talking about a literal, historical event. Jesus bodily and physically rose from the dead. This isn't Peter Pan. This isn't the Chronicles of Narnia. This is fact. This is history. And everything, our whole eternal future, rests on that this morning. Amen. Thank you.